Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning. We thank you that you have watched over the many souls that have been traveling here for the beginning of this week of presentations by Pastor Richards. And as we take up the worship this morning, we once again ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you would speak to our hearts about the truths that are presented in Daniel chapter 8. We want to understand these things in a way that allows us to be prepared to give an answer to any man that asks us. We want to understand these things in a way that the Holy Spirit can convict us of the nearness of your return and our need of personal preparation. So we ask that this time we spend here this morning would help accomplish that work in us and for us. We ask that you'd overrule my humanity, hide me behind your cross, and touch my lips with the coal from off the altar, that what is presented would be a message designed by you to edify and strengthen your people. We ask a blessing upon the live stream and the DVD presentations that we're doing right now and throughout this week. We also pray for the short evangelistic series that we're going to have at the church at the end of this week, that your Holy Spirit would be convicting those in this community that they might attend those meetings. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And one of the things that I was hoping to do with these morning worships, we pretty much accomplished. I know that some of the presentations that I intend to do for morning worships, in concluding Habakkuk's table, are a little bit more complex than others. And I'd hoped to have some of the complex ones, if that's the right word, accomplished before Emiliano got here, because we have full days ahead of us for the next 5 days, lots of presentations, and it would be easier, no doubt, if I wasn't burdening our minds with a lot of information the beginning of each day in the morning. So, but still, we wanted to put what we're going to study here in the record. I don't know if you listened to yesterday's presentation, number 82. That presentation, from my experience, is one that has all kinds of lights that can be turned on further than what we touched yesterday. And so it was one of the more complex ones. But now we're going to return back to Daniel 8 and finish off a couple things and begin a couple other things. We have been emphasizing, among other things, that where there is no vision, the people perish, and that vision is established by the subject of Rome, according to Daniel 11, verse 14. And we have been looking closely at Rome as the subject of Bible prophecy. We have identified that Daniel 7 and Daniel 8 have been purposely tied together by inspiration by Daniel in chapter 7, the first couple of verses, and in chapter 8, the first couple of verses. It's obvious that the vision of Daniel 7 is a complement of the vision of Daniel 8. And we've identified that Bible prophecy deals with the combination of church and state, and that Daniel chapter 7 is the manifestation of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in their state manifestation, and Daniel chapter 8 is the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in their religious manifestations. And we have shown that Daniel uses symbols from the sanctuary to illustrate the kingdoms of Bible prophecy in Daniel 8 in order for us to recognize that this is the religious manifestation of those kingdoms. But the symbols that he uses are corrupted symbols, whether it's the horns that are corrupted or on the animals that were sanctuary animals, or whether it's the word tamid that is translated as daily and it's only a noun in the book of Daniel, where everywhere else it's a verb or an adverb. That itself is a corruption. And so we're seeing that the religion of these kingdoms of Bible prophecy is a counterfeit, a corrupted religion all the way through. This would tell you right off the bat that the daily can't be Christ's sanctuary ministry, because it's a corrupted symbol. There is no corruption in Christ. So we've identified that the daily, of course, represents an escalation of self-exaltation as illustrated in Daniel 8 with the word gadol. Each of the kingdoms became great. That word great is gadol. And each of the kingdoms exceeded the previous kingdoms in their gadol, in their self-exaltation, thus identifying a progression that's also noted in Daniel 2 in the medals. There's a progression that is marked, and there's a progression that's marked in Revelation 17. The books of Daniel and Revelation are the same books. So when you come to the kingdoms of Bible prophecy, there is a progression that is illustrated upon the testimony of two. And then in chapter 8 of Daniel, you have a third witness. And the progression there that is emphasized is this escalation of self-exaltation, as illustrated by the word gadol. And therefore, the symbol of this gadol is the word daily, paganism, continual. It means continual. It is the continual religion of Satan from his rebellion in heaven till the end of time. And his rebellion, his religion escalates as history proceeds. And then we looked, of course, at the illustration of this counterfeit sanctuary service in Daniel 8:11. And now we want to go back into verses 9, 10, 11, and 12 and finish out that thought. We haven't dealt with verse 12 yet, but in verse 9, we've identified that the little horn there is the masculine little horn, and in verse 10, it's the feminine. Verse 11, it's the masculine. In verse 12, it's the feminine. The masculine little horn is pagan Rome. The feminine little horn is papal Rome. We've walked down through 9, 10, and 11. And verse 12 says, in your notes, and a host was given him against the daily by reason of transgression. The word him is in italics, meaning that it is an added word. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. When we see the word it for the little horn in these verses, it is identifying that it's the little horn in the feminine tense. Therefore, verse 12 is once again dealing with papal Rome. This is the little horn in the feminine. It says, a host, an army, military strength was given him against. And we've already put in the record, we've already used the next quote from Uriah Smith, where dealing with the time prophecy of Daniel 11:24 that identifies that pagan Rome would rule the world for 360 years, beginning with the Battle of Actium, and ending when Constantine moved the capital from the city of Rome to Constantinople, that pagan Rome would rule the world supremely for a time, for 360 years. And when Uriah Smith is addressing that verse, verse 24 of Daniel 11, it says that he would, let's go there so you can see it, just to remind ourselves. We have already put this in the record of Habakkuk's tables more than once. But the last phrase of verse 24 of Daniel 11 says, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. So you'll see in your notes there, if you go back to your notes where it says against, it says to the latter portion of this verse, Bishop Newton gives the idea of forecasting devices from strongholds instead of against them. What he's doing is he's bringing a well-known Bible commentator to say that this word against in verse 24 can also be understood as from. And sure enough, if you look at the Strong's, that is one of the correct definitions for this word that is translated as against. And this word that's translated against in Daniel 11:24 is the same word that's translated as against in Daniel 8:12. So what I'm suggesting to you here is that in verse 12, back to your notes, top of the page, it says a host, military strength was given the papacy, not against the daily, but from the daily. From these former pagan kings, beginning with Clovis in 496, military strength was supplied to the papacy. And a host was given him from paganism by reason of transgression, and it, the papacy, cast the truth to the ground, and it practiced, and it prospered. So now I have a breakdown for us, just in passing. Verse 9, the little horn, the male manifestation, is talking about three areas of conquest for pagan Rome. And you see the dates there. Syria is the east in the verse. Palestine is the pleasant land in the verse, and Egypt is the south in the verse, and that's the dates of the conquest, BC 65, 63, and 31. Then in verse 10, which is one of the most difficult for me to understand, and when I look at Uriah Smith's comments, they're there, but this is a difficult one for me, verse 10, in the sense it says, and it, the papacy, it's feminine, if you have your Bibles open, verse 10, and it, the papacy, waxed great, this is this gadol, getting greater, even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground, and it stamped upon them. I understand here that the papacy exalts itself to heaven, I get that part. But I don't know how the papacy actually casts some of the stars of heaven down to the ground. Now, Uriah Smith tries to tie it in with the persecution of the leadership of God's church during the 1260 years, and that may very well be. I don't have a problem with that, but I don't know how it casts down the host of heaven. Okay, so anyway, there's a thought in there about the persecution, no doubt. Verse 11, so for verse 10, the history is from the first century because Paul tells us that the mystery of iniquity doth already work, and this is the beginning of the papacy here in the first century. All the way through 1798, it waxed great. That's the history of verse 10. Then in verse 11, pagan Rome magnified itself against Christ, the Prince of the Host, at his birth when they tried to kill him. He had to flee into Egypt. And at his death at the cross, so you have those dates there. And of course, paganism was lifted up. Once it was taken away, the religion of paganism was lifted up from pagan Rome and exalted to heaven. And this process begins in 508 until the papacy's place upon the throne in 538. And the place of his sanctuary was the Pantheon Temple. It was located in the city of Rome. It was cast down in the year 330. So those are the dates that you can tie together with verse 11. And then in verse 12, it says, and a host was given the papacy from paganism by reason of transgression. And the host, the military strength that came to the aid of the papacy began with Clovis in 496. By reason of transgression, which we're going to discuss. So you can see 496 on through 1798, which it practiced and prospered. So that's just a breakdown of what histories are marked in these verses that allows us to go to other verses and get second and third witnesses on them. Now, we've read this in Habakkuk's tables. This is already part of the record. But from Dan Steed's Foundation of Seventh-day Adventist Message and Missions, page 22. Speaking of William Miller's rules of prophetic interpretation, he says the fundamental rule or the fundamental approach to Bible prophecy by the Millerites was that there are two desolating powers in Bible prophecy. Dan Steed says, William Miller, when applying his hermeneutic, noticed in the various apocalyptic passages a recurring theme of controversy between the people of God and their enemies. In his analysis of the persecuting powers of God's people throughout the ages, he developed the concept of two abominations, defined as paganism, the first abomination symbolizing the persecuting force outside the church, and the papacy, the second abomination representing the persecuting power within the church. So what I'm saying is, we've been instructed to study the same way that William Miller studied, and we've been instructed to use William Miller's rules of biblical interpretation. Therefore, logic tells us that we too should be recognizing two desolating powers in Daniel and Revelation, and those desolating powers are paganism and papalism. Now, we spent some time on Daniel 11:14, identifying, and this is a big thing. Seventh-day Adventists should understand this, but Seventh-day Adventists don't understand this. That the robbers of the people in Daniel 11:14 is Rome. And you need to know that because Rome establishes the vision. And in the history of the Millerites, this truth was so attacked by the opposition of the Millerite movement that here we have a date on this sacred chart, 164, that has no reference to the Bible whatsoever. Okay? What it is a reference to is that the people that were opposing the presentation of the Millerites that what established the vision was Rome, were using a counterfeit symbol, a counterfeit argument to undermine the identification of Rome, and that counterfeit was Antiochus Epiphanes, and therefore it was such a controversy in their history that it was important for them to put it on this chart. And what it says about 164 is death of Antiochus Epiphanes, who of course stood up not against the prince of the princes, as he'd been 164 years dead before the prince of princes was here. So this was such an issue in their history that it's even marked on the chart. And what the issue is who's going to establish the vision? Is it one of the last of these Greek kings, or is it Rome that establishes the vision? And of course, this is the argument of Desmond Ford, is that it's Antiochus Epiphanes. And of course, the argument of Desmond Ford is what crystallizes the two types of hermeneutics in Adventism today. Because of the controversy of Desmond Ford, you suddenly can see these two false systems of hermeneutics in Adventism, because they'd all been pretty much in the same realm of study until Desmond Ford started taking their false hermeneutics to the conclusion that destroyed Adventism. And then some of those theologians decided, oh no, we can't destroy Adventism. We need to fine-tune our hermeneutics so we can defend against Desmond Ford. And this is what crystallizes these two false hermeneutic practices in Adventism today. The Biblical Research Institute being the line that is opposing Desmond Ford, but in reality, they're just as much in darkness as Desmond Ford, because the Biblical Research Institute will tell you, we no longer believe this portion of the chart, the pioneer teaching of Islam. We no longer believe this portion of the chart, the 1335 and the 1290, because we no longer believe the daily in 508, which is the starting point for these two time prophecies, and they no longer believe the 2520, and therefore, they don't believe much of it. Okay, they just don't believe much of it, which, of course, means they reject the authority of the Spirit of Prophecy, because she says that this chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and it should not be altered. Although they are the champions to oppose Desmond Ford, and Desmond Ford's primary argument is Antiochus Epiphanes, okay? So, when we remember that Rome establishes the vision, then underneath in your notes, you'll see in Daniel 7, 23 through 25, that when Rome is presented, there are two phases of Rome, pagan Rome and papal Rome. In Daniel 8, 9 through 12, which we are looking at, there are two phases of Rome, pagan Rome and papal Rome. In verses 13 and 14 of Daniel 8, where we are heading, we will see two phases of Rome, pagan Rome and papal Rome. We've already considered more than once Daniel 11, 30 and 31, where arms, pagan Rome, stands on the part of papal Rome. So we see both of these Romes in those verses. In Daniel 12, 11, we see paganism, pagan Rome being taken away in order to set up the papacy. There's both phases of Rome in that verse. In Revelations chapter 12 and 13, we see the dragon in chapter 12 and the papacy in chapter 12 and 13. So we see both these desolating powers in Revelation 12 and 13. In Revelation 2, verses 12 through 19, we see Pergamos, which is pagan Rome, followed by Thyatira, which is papal Rome. So when we understand that Rome establishes the vision, and we understand the Millerites recognize two desolating powers, we can go into Daniel and Revelation and see that the Millerites were correct. Rome is an illustration of two desolating powers. Okay, and the dragon in Revelation 12 is Satan, but in a secondary sense, it is pagan Rome. Okay, this is J.N. Andrews, and J.N. Andrews, in this brief statement we're going to read, is going to quote not only William Miller, but Josiah Litch, so it's as much them as it is him. This is from The Sanctuary in the 2300 Days, and it says this: there are two desolations in Daniel 8. This fact is made so plain by Josiah Litch that we will present his words. The daily sacrifice is the present reading of the English text, but no such thing as sacrifice is found in the original. This is acknowledged on all hands. So when you see the daily in the book of Daniel, it says the daily sacrifice, what he's saying is just what Sister White says in early writings, that this word was added by human wisdom and does not belong to the text. Okay, so when we see the daily in the book of Daniel, it should just be the daily. This is acknowledged on all hands. It is a gloss or construction put on it by the translators. The true reading is the daily and the transgression of desolation. Daily and transgression being connected together by and, the daily desolation and the transgression of desolation. They are two desolating powers, which were to desolate the sanctuary and the host. It is plain that the sanctuary and the host were to be trodden underfoot by the daily and the transgression of desolation. The careful reading of verse 13, Daniel 8:13, settles this point. And this fact establishes another, that these two desolations are two grand forms under which Satan has attempted to overthrow the worship and cause of Jehovah. Mr. Miller's remark on the meaning of these two terms and the course pursued by himself in ascertaining that meaning is presented under the following head. The two desolations are paganism and papacy. Now, this is William Miller. We've read this more than once. He's going to describe how he comes to understand the daily is paganism in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it was the power that was holding back the papacy from rising. Okay, so there's two desolating powers that are represented by Rome in the scriptures, and this is the fundamental approach to prophecy of the Millerites. But in verse 12, which we're dealing with, it says, and a host, military strength, was given the papacy from paganism by reason of transgression. So we want to know what it means by reason of transgression. And transgression in the Strong's means a revolt, national, moral, or religious, rebellion, sin, transgression, trespassive. So there was some kind of transgression that took place that allowed the papacy to assume authority over the military strength of pagan Rome. And it's worth understanding what that transgression is, because that transgression is one of the themes of Bible prophecy. Now, the next verses here that are listed out for you in your notes so you can easily compare them are the places where these two desolating, are three places where these two desolating powers are illustrated, but I want you to see a distinction. In Daniel 8:13, it says, then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily? I'm on page 2, third reference from the bottom. Concerning the daily, and I've removed the word sacrifice because Ellen White and everyone, all hands agree, it doesn't belong there. The daily and the transgression of desolation. Do you see that? Okay, so that's paganism, and what else? Papacy, all right? But now if you go to Daniel 11:31, which is right below it, it says, an arm shall stand on his part. Pagan Rome's going to stand up for the papacy. And those arms are going to pollute the sanctuary of strength. They're going to destroy the city of Rome over and over again in the warfare that takes place. And shall take away paganism. And they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. Well, who's the abomination that maketh desolate? Who's the daily? Okay, so here, Daniel's giving us an illustration of paganism and papalism, but it's a little bit different than verse 13. Verse 13, the papacy isn't the abomination that maketh desolate, it's the transgression of desolation. You see that? You see that distinction? Okay, and then in Daniel 12:11, it says, and from the time that the daily paganism shall be taken away in 508, and the abomination that maketh desolate, who's the abomination that maketh desolate? It's the papacy set up, there shall be 1,290 days. So what am I trying to get you to see here? That when portrayed in connection with the daily in the book of Daniel, when the papacy is portrayed as the second desolating power in the book of Daniel, the daily is paganism, but the papacy is portrayed two different ways. One time, it's the transgression of desolation in verse 13, and of Daniel 8, and in Daniel 12, 11 and 11:31, it's the abomination that maketh desolate. So you see the differences, right? And you, as students of prophecy, you want to know what the differences represent, don't you? Because we've been told in the spirit of prophecy, every fact has its bearing, right? So what is the what's the distinction that's being made there? And the first clue is that in verse 12, which comes right before verse 13 of Daniel 8, it says an army, a host, was given the papacy from paganism by reason of transgression. Okay, so if we figure out what that transgression was that allowed the papacy to take control of the military strength of these former pagan kingdoms, then we might understand why the papacy is sometimes referred to as the transgression of desolation. You follow me? Because it's the verse before. What allowed the papacy to take control of the military strength of pagan Rome was the combination of church and state. Okay, when Clovis became a Catholic, he dedicated his throne to placing the papacy upon the throne of the earth, but he also came into a church-state alliance, and this is the transgression. This is by reason of transgression. This is how the papacy took control of those armies. The transgression is the combination of church and state. Okay, but what's the abomination that maketh desolate? If you look up abomination, it says disgusting, that is filthy, especially idolatrous, or concretely an idol. The word abomination in the Bible is associated with idol, I-D-O-L. Okay, so what I'm saying is that the idol that represents the papacy is the sun. Okay, the idol, the premier idol of the papacy. Brother Mark and Tara Marie sent us a video on a what?
YouTube
clip, that's what you call it, last week when we were talking about the Pantheon Temple. And it was a nice little clip. But in the Pantheon Temple, it purposely has this great big hole, perfect hole in the top of the Pantheon. So when it rains, the rain comes in. I mean, it's a purposeful hole. And the whole roof is circular, but this hole is in there. And they give you their speculation about what that hole, the purpose of that hole is. That purpose of that hole is because they were sun worshipers. It's a symbol of the sun, okay? Because that's the premier idol of paganism and the papacy, and an idol is an abomination. So when the papacy is portrayed as the abomination that maketh desolate, it is emphasizing its premier idol, which is the sun. Okay? Sunday worship. You'll notice in Acts of the Apostle 5:85, it says, in the revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. That sentence there, very important sentence. That's an argument that every single word that comes before Revelation is pointing to Revelation and meets its conclusion in Revelation, which tells you, as Revelation is an illustration of the end of the world, that all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. In the Revelation, all the books of the Bible meet and end. Here is a complement of the book of Daniel. And a compliment spelled with an E is different than a compliment spelled with an I. If I say you look nice today, it is a compliment with an I. But the word compliment with an E, you'll see the definition, it means fullness, completion, whence perfection. So when Sister White says, here in the book of Revelation is the complement of the book of Daniel, she is saying that the book of Revelation brings the book of Daniel to perfection. Okay, they're the same book. The next quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 8, says, Revelation is a sealed book, but it's also an open book. It records marvelous events that take place in the last days of this earth's history. The teachings of this book, Revelation, are definite, not mystical and unintelligible. In it, the revelation, the same line of prophecy is taken up as in Daniel. Okay, so they're the same book. So why did I jump into identifying that Daniel and Revelation are the same book? I did so because there are two symbols for the papacy in the book of Revelation that are premier symbols of the papacy. One is the image of the beast, and one is the mark of the beast. And the image of the beast, we've dealt with more than once in this presentation, is the combination of churches, church and state. And the mark of the beast is the Sunday law. So what I'm suggesting to you is because the same line of prophecy is taken up in the book of Revelation as is found in the book of Daniel, that when the papacy is portrayed as the transgression of desolation in Daniel 8:13, it is emphasizing how the papacy took control of the armies of these pagan kingdoms, and it did so by the combination of church and state. And in the book of Revelation, this transgression of desolation is identified as the image of the beast. All right, because there's only one definition of the image of the beast given in inspiration. It's the combination of church and state with the church in control of that relationship. But when the papacy is identified as the abomination that maketh desolate in the book of Daniel, an abomination is an idol. It's emphasizing its premier idol. And in the book of Revelation, when it is being represented by John, it's represented as the mark of the beast. So the two characteristics of the papacy in both Daniel and Revelation are the image of the beast and the mark of the beast, or Daniel would say the transgression of desolation and the abomination that maketh desolate. Okay? And you have references for this below your notes that we have looked at previously in these presentations. Okay, now I'm on page 4. I'm not reading these definitions of the image of the beast and the mark of the beast. Do you get my point? All right. In verse 13, where it says the trampling down with a question mark, I want you to see something about these three verses we just looked at, where we see the transgression of desolation and the abomination that maketh desolate and the abomination that maketh desolate. Daniel 8:13, Daniel 11:31, Daniel 12:11 teach us different things about these histories. We'll start with the placing. In verse 31 of Daniel 11, it says, an arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. The papacy, the abomination that maketh desolate, was placed on the throne of the earth in 538. Okay? And in May of 538, if you back up in your notes, you'll see a reference that at the Third Synod of Orleans, in May of 538, they passed a Sunday law. So in 538, there is also a Sunday law that is marked in history, as was Constantine's in 321. And then in Daniel 12:11, it says, and from the time the paganism shall be taken away, 508, and the daily and the abomination that maketh desolate set up, there should be 1,290 days. This verse isn't emphasizing when the papacy was placed upon the throne of the earth. It's pointing up the setting up process that begins in 508 to 538. Different truth about these two desolating powers. So if you go back up to verse 13, what verse 13 is emphasizing about these two desolating powers, paganism and papalism, is what they're going to do. They're going to give the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. It doesn't say they're going to trod the sanctuary underfoot. It doesn't say they're going to trod the host underfoot. It says they're going to trod both the sanctuary and the host down. Okay, two entities. Both of them are going to do it. Paganism's going to do it. Papalism's going to do it. It's going to tread down these two entities. This is presentation 83, and in presentation 41, we spent some time to identify that in Daniel 8, there are two visions. Okay, in the book of Daniel, there are two visions, although some people will protest that there's actually three, and there is. Okay, but in Daniel 8, we have the chalazon and the mare, but we will find that the mare in chapter 10 of Daniel takes a feminine tense and it adds light to what this represents. But in Daniel 8, we are looking at the mare and the chalzon, these two visions. And these two Hebrew words that are translated as vision in Daniel chapter 8 occur 10 times in the chapter. You see the verses listed where you can find the chalzon vision, and you see the verses listed where you can find the mare vision. And chalzon, you see the definition, a dream, a revelation, oracle, a vision. The chalzon is a vision, a prophetic dream that a prophet sees, a prophetic vision that they see. Okay. Mare, the other word that's translated vision, you see the definition at the bottom of page 4. It's the appearance. It's the act of seeing an appearance. And you can see that, you can see this word, the definition of this word illustrated in Daniel chapter 8. If you go to Daniel chapter 8 and verse 15, it says in verse 15, "And it came to pass when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." This word that's translated as appearance is mare. Okay, in the other places that this word is used in Daniel chapter 8, it is translated as vision. But here, the same word, mare, is translated as appearance. And this is pretty much the definition of this word. And this is why they did this. Okay, so these two visions, if you don't make a distinction with them, if you are a real casual surface reader and you see vision 10 times in Daniel and you assume, well, it's the same thing every time, then you will miss a great deal of light that can be derived if you make the distinction between these two words. Okay, and we're going to spend some time with these two words over the next several days, but we're just putting that in place. Now, page 5. In verse 13, and that's what we're dealing with now, is Daniel 8:13, when he says, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily and the transgression of desolation?" That word vision there is the chalzon vision. Okay, and the chalzon vision in the context of Daniel 8 begins in verse 2 and goes all the way at least through verse 13. That's the chalzon vision. It's the vision of prophetic history that Daniel sees of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. All right, it's not the appearance. The appearance is, we will define later. Okay, you can see Sister White's statement about the word sacrifice not belonging to the text. And then, so we have taken that out and now drop down to that certain saint. In Daniel 8:13, it says, "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake." And if you have a marginal reference for that certain saint, it is Palmoni. It means the wonderful numberer, or the numberer of secrets. And I think it's Isaiah 9:6, doesn't matter, we're not going to go there, that Christ's name was going to be wonderful. Okay, he's the wonderful numberer. And we've spent some time here earlier in the Habakkuk's tables identifying that when Christ is portrayed as Michael, it's always a symbol of the great controversy. Every time Michael is portrayed, whether it's in the book of Revelation, the book of Jude, or the book of Daniel, he's in confrontation with Satan. Okay, so when you see Christ portrayed as Michael, it's teaching you that it is a symbol, a story that directly relates to the great controversy. Okay, the line of the tribe of Judah, when you see Christ portrayed as the line of the tribe of Judah, it can be representing that he is the king, but also the line of the tribe of Judah can represent that he is the one that has been given the authority to both close God's word up to the understanding of his people and to open the book to his people. When the book of Daniel is unsealed in 1798, it was the line of the tribe of Judah that did so. So what I'm saying here is that when words are used to illustrate Christ, we are supposed to understand the implications of those words. And here in Daniel 8:13, Christ is Palmoni. He's the wonderful number, which teaches you that when you come to verse 13 of Daniel 8, which is the question, and verse 14, which is the answer, that you know that Christ here is telling you that he is the one that numbers the Bible. Okay, and there's so many ways that this is manifested that I won't try to illustrate it, but so you know that verse 13 has something to do with time prophecy. And you see the quote, every principle in the Word of God has its place, every fact its bearing. Okay, how long? Now, we're dealing with controversies as we go along. And when it comes to those people that have the false view of the daily in Adventism, I'm not going to get into explaining their logic why. But when it comes to verse 13, where it says, how long shall be the child's own vision concerning paganism and papalism to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? The answer is in verse 14, until 1844. But because of their misunderstanding about the daily, they cannot uphold. If you uphold this question, how long, as representing duration, it destroys their false teaching of the daily. In fact, this is William Miller's rule, William Miller's argument. We'll show you that as we proceed. If you have the wrong view of the daily, you destroy the 2300 years, period. You do so. And in an attempt to undermine that argument of William Miller, they will emphasize that the word that is translated as how long here in verse 13 actually means when, okay? Because if the question is when, then it's talking about a point in time. But if the question is how long, it's talking about duration. And I agree that there are some places in the scriptures where this word that's translated as how long has a connotation of when. But by the context, it's about duration. And of course, if you look up the word, the definition will tell you that it's duration too. So I'm just giving you that point that the subject of how long is important. This is part of the arguments of these followers of Antiochus Epiphanes way back at the beginning of Adventism that are still among us today. So by context, you can understand how long to be duration. Go to Psalm 74:1. All the prophets agree with one another. 1 Corinthians 14:32, the spirits of the prophets are subject unto the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion. So all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. So when one prophet's saying how long, if the context is the same context and the other prophet says how long, then you know it's the same question. And in Psalm 74, verse 1, it says, and this is an important passage, okay? O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thy anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? Remember thy congregation, which thou hast purchased of old, the rod of thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed. This is Mount Zion, where thou hast dwelt. Lift up thy feet to the perpetual desolations. Okay, so this is about the desolation of Jerusalem, right? And that's what Daniel 8:13 is all about. The paganism and papalism are going to trample down the sanctuary and the host. So this is the same context, and there's going to be a question, how long in here? Lift up thy feet unto the perpetual desolations, even all that the enemy hath done wickedly in the sanctuary. So this is about the destruction of the sanctuary. It says, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. This is what Jesus is quoting from in Matthew 24:15. He says, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, let him who readeth understand. And Sister White's clear that when the pagan Rome set their ensign up in the sacred precincts of the sanctuary, that was the sign of the Christians to flee Jerusalem because it was about to be destroyed. So here is where Jesus is getting the point of reference for that prophecy. He says, thine enemies roar in the midst of thy congregation. They set up their ensigns for signs. A man was famous according as he has lifted up axes upon the thick trees, thus referring to Hiram, who cut down the trees for Solomon to build the sanctuary. He was famous for doing so. But now, verse 6, they break down the carved work thereof at once with axes and hammers. This is about the destruction of the sanctuary, AD 70, and also when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed it. They have cast fire into thy sanctuary. They have defiled by casting down the dwelling place of thy name to the ground. They said in their hearts, let us destroy them together. They burned up all the synagogues of God in the land. We see not our signs. There is no more any prophet, neither is there any among us that knoweth how long. O God, how long shall thy adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme the name forever? Now, this is the same question. It's the same subject about the trampling down of the sanctuary. And there's no way here that you're going to interpret this how long as when. This is about how long is this going to keep going on. So what I'm saying is, in verse 13 of Daniel 8, the context of the Bible tells you that this how long is about duration. And of course, this passage corresponds to the passage we're considering. Go to Daniel 12. Verse 5 through 7. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, there stood other two, the one on this side of the bank of the river and the other on that side of the bank of the river. There were two. Where were they? That one on this side of the river and the other on that side of the river. Okay. Verse 6. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was upon the waters of the river. Who is it that walks upon the waters? And it isn't Peter. Who is it? This is Christ walking upon the water with an angel on one side and an angel on the other side. How long shall it be to the end of these wonders? There's a question again. How long shall it be till the end of these wonders? And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the river. This is who? Who is this? Try again. Who is this? This is Palmoni. Because he's going to give us some wonderful numbers right now, all right? And I heard one man clothed in linen, who is Christ, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and he sware by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of his holy people, all these things shall be finished. So what's the time, times and a half? Particularly in the context of Daniel 12. Daniel 12, the book of Daniel, sealed up to the time of the end. And we know the time of the end is what? 1798. So now, Palmoni has raised up his hand and says it shall be for a time, times, and a half. That's the 1260, okay? So times... time, times... halftime, okay? So that takes us back to where? 538. And what happens here? He accomplishes? What does that mean, he accomplishes? Shall be finished? Okay, the scattering here. This here, this is the scattering. And it finishes in 1798, right? Right here. And what's he scattering? The power of God's holy people. Okay, right? Okay, we put that in the record. We have more to say about that later. In Zechariah 7, verses 1 and 2, 1, Zechariah 7, verse 12. Zechariah 1, verse 12. Too many thoughts rattling around in there at one time. It says, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, how long will thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had these indignation these 70 years? What's that? What's the 70 years? 70 years. At the end of the 70 years, where's the 70 years? That would be way back here, right? Right? There's a question, how long? And I just said these questions are all the same. But God had indignation against the sanctuary and the host in this time period, hadn't he? He had destroyed the sanctuary here, or allowed the sanctuary to be destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. And the hosts were trampled down there, carried to Babylon, correct? Okay. So it's the same history, only we're looking at Daniel 12 saying that this scattering, this trampling down ends in 1798. So we're seeing some prophetic expansion to what this truth means. And and this is a reference we've had in Habakkuk's tables four times so far from Prophets and Kings, page 714. God's church on earth was as verily in captivity during this long period of relentless persecution, right here, this 1260 years, as were the children of Israel held captive in Babylon during their period of exile. So Sister White just compares this 70 years with this 1260 years. She says it's the same thing. Because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. This history is illustrating this history. Okay. And the question is how long? And if we go to Revelation 6, in the fifth seal, go to Revelation 6, verse 9. Revelation 6, verse 9. And when he'd opened the fifth seal, and the fourth seal represents this history here of the 1260 years. And when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they had held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and truth, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? At the end of the 70 years, Zechariah asked the question, how long until you have mercy on Jerusalem? At the end of the 1260 years, the martyrs of this 1260 years says, how long until you judge the papacy for persecuting us during this time period? Same question, just broadening the understanding of this history. But this history here and this history here, same history, prophetically, right? You see it? Okay. So let's add some to this. Go to Luke 21, verse 20. Luke 21, verse 20. And when you shall see Jerusalem compassed about with armies, then you know the desolation thereof is nigh. What's that? What's that? Where have we read this already? You're saying that's AD 70. How many believe that's AD 70? It's AD 66, right? But, and you want to put AD 70 somewhere in there too, but that's not my point. That wasn't my question. Where have we seen this? We've seen this in Psalm 74. Okay, this is the signs. Their enemies set up their ensigns as signs. And in AD 66, the sign is set up identifying that Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. Okay, it says, where are we? We're in Luke 21, verse 20. One. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So Jesus is saying here that Jerusalem's going to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled. Now you might think that that's right here in AD 70, but it isn't. Okay, we're going to show you that it isn't. And I'm trying to show you that the scattering, the times of the Gentiles are interchangeable terms here. Go to Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. This is review for most of us in this room. I don't know that it is for people watching on live stream or perhaps on DVD. And I don't want to weary anyone's mind that is here today because we have four presentations following by Emiliano. But we're going to Revelation 11, verses 2 and 3. But I want to tell you that we only have a few minutes left, and in the few minutes that we have left, we are going to pull at least one trigger. So focus in now, okay? But the court which, this is verse 2 of Revelation 11, but the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles. And the holy city shall they tread under foot 42 months. Here's the trampling down of Jerusalem, right? This is Daniel 8:13. And here the Gentiles, the times of the Gentiles, Luke 21:24. Jerusalem's going to be trodden down until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And here it says, leave off the courtyard because it's given to the Gentiles and they shall tread down the holy city, that's Jerusalem, for 42 months. So when's the time of the Gentiles end? 1798. Okay, you got a false teaching in Adventism saying the times of the Gentiles ends in the Six-Day War in 1967 or whatever. That's based upon Catholic rules of prophetic interpretation. It is not based upon the Word of God. The times of the Gentiles, it's 42 months. But what's John doing in Revelation 11, verses 1, 2, and 3? He's given a rod to measure the temple and the worshipers therein. He says, measure the temple and the worshipers therein, but leave off the 42 months because it's given to the Gentiles. And John is told to do this in Revelation 11, 1, which comes right after Revelation 10, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11. And in Revelation 10, verses 8, 9, 10, and 11, John has just eaten the little book. It's sweet in his mouth, becomes bitter in his stomach. So John's standing in October 22nd, 1844. And in verse 11, he's saying, you must prophesy again. And then in chapter 11, verse 1, he says, standing in 1844, measure the temple, but leave off the courtyard, which is the 42 months. So he's saying, measure this history, but leave this off. In other words, the temple here that John is measuring is the 46 years from 1798 to 1844, right? Okay. That's what John's measuring. So let's go to page 6. You'll see two quotes there. That Sister White tells you two things if you read them carefully. And the first quote, she says that when Jesus was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem to the disciples, that he was portraying the destruction of Jerusalem and the terrors of the last day down here when human probation closes and the history of the papacy from 538 to 1798. And then in Great Controversy, she says he's just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and this history. And line upon line tells you that Jesus is using the history of the destruction of Jerusalem to illustrate the 1260 years of papal rule and the time period of the seven last plagues. Okay, so though you have two references there to show you that. Now, I want to deal with something that maybe you haven't looked at before. I'm going to skip over, because of time, and page 4 where it says Daniel 7:25. Daniel 7:25 is identifying this time period, the 1260 years of papal rule. Okay, and Daniel 9:26 and 27 is identifying the two desolating powers. The one is the prince that comes and destroys the city in Daniel 9:26. But unto the end of the word, war, a flood is going to take place, and Revelation 12 tells us that the flood is this period. So Daniel 9, 26 and 27 is talking about these two desolating powers. But I want to go back to Daniel 12:7. Okay, Daniel 12:7 to close this study out. Spend some time there. Follow this. This is the one thing to follow today. Follow it all. But, okay. And I heard a man clothed in linen which was on the waters of the river when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven and swear by him that liveth for and ever that it shall be for a times, time and a half, and when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of his holy people, all these things shall be finished. Okay, I want to know what the power of his holy people is. Okay, so you see power in the book of Daniel in your notes. In Daniel 2:37, go to Daniel 2:37. I'll give you just a couple of these. We won't read them all. But in Daniel 2:37, we're looking what power means. We want to know what the power of his holy people is, right? because he's going to scatter the power of his holy people. Daniel 2:37 says, doesn't say anything, does it? Yeah, thou king, or a king of kings, for the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, powers, and strength, and glory. What I want you to see is every time that Daniel uses power in his book, it represents the power of a king. Okay, a monarchy, a civil power, every single time. Go to Daniel 3:27. There's where I was struggling. 3:27. And the princes, governors, and captains, and kings, and counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose body the fire had no power. What had happened? They'd just been thrown in the burning fire. By who? King's power had him thrown in the fire. It had no power. The king had no power. Okay, so it don't matter. You go to chapter 4, verse 30. Nebuchadnezzar here is talking. The king spake and said, is not this great Babylon that I built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power? There's a king's power. You got all the references to power there. You look them up. You test it out, see if I'm pulling your leg. Every time power is mentioned in the book of Daniel, in one way or another, it's emphasizing the power of a king. All right? You with me? So what's that mean? What's that mean? Well, if you go back to verse 7 of Daniel 12, which is what we're looking at now, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people. This scattering of this times, times, and a half time, what's being accomplished is that he's dealing with the power of the holy people. He's scattered the power of the holy people. Therefore, he's scattered what? Civil power. Right? King. This is the power of a king that's been scattered. Is it not? By the context of Daniel, power represents the power of a monarchy. You with me? Okay, go to Leviticus 26, verse 18 and 19. Leviticus 26, verse 18 and 19. Verse 18 says, and if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sin, and I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. Whatever this seven times is, when this seven times comes into, when it's fulfilled because Israel breaks the statutes, one of the things that happens is he's going to break the pride of their power. What's their power? It's a monarchy. It's their civil government. He's going to break their civil government as represented by a king. But not simply their king, it's the pride of their power. Now, in our last presentation or two, we read a quote about Samuel, thinking he was rejected when Israel rejected God and wanted a king. And in the quote that we read, which is right at the bottom of your page, while you're still in Leviticus 26, go to 33 through 35. I want you to see something. I almost passed over that. Verse 33, still talking about the curse that takes place when the pride of their power is broken. It says, and I will scatter you, right? He's going to scatter the power of the holy people. Part of the curse is he's going to break the pride of their power, but he's going to scatter them in verse 33. And I will scatter you among the heathen and draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate and your cities laid waste. And then your land shall enjoy her Sabbaths as long as it lieth desolate. And on to 35, we won't deal with that today. But now go to where, in our previous quote, when we were dealing with Israel rejecting the Lord and wanting a king, Sister White says why they did so. It says, Samuel saw that their real motive was discontent and pride. It was their pride that wanted them to have a king. Notice this next quote from Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 355. But the people would not receive the advice of Samuel and continued to demand a king. Boldface. Here, God granted to rebellious Israel that which would prove a heavy curse to them because they would not submit to have the Lord rule over them. They thought that it would be more honorable in the sight of other nations to have it said, the Hebrews have a king. The Lord directed Samuel to anoint Saul as king of Israel. His appearance was noble, such as would suit the pride of the children of Israel. Okay, when the Lord's going to break the power of their pride of their power, it means he's going to punish their king at the beginning of this seven times. Okay, because the power of the holy people is going to be scattered. And the power in the book of Daniel is only a king. Are you with me? Are you with me? Okay. Go to Nehemiah 9:32. We're almost done here. Okay, this is in this history. They've come out of Babylon after the 70 years. Okay, Nehemiah 9:32. Nehemiah says in Nehemiah 9:32, Now therefore, O God, the great, the mighty, and the terrible God, who keep his covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that have come upon our kings, and on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all the people, since the, what? Since the time of the kings of Assyria unto this day. Well, the problems that had been going on here, according to God's word, according to Nehemiah, started with the kings of Assyria. The kings of Assyria. Of course, we know that in 723, the king of Assyria removed the northern kingdom out of history, right? Scattered them. And when it did so, it conquered the king of Israel. It broke the pride of Israel, right? But then we know that the Assyrians took Manasseh captive and broke the pride of Judah's power in 677. Now, there's an argument that's brought by the people that want to stay blind. And they say, well, Manasseh repented. Well, you don't... There's no argument there. You have to deal with Nehemiah. Nehemiah says in verse 32 that from the days of the Assyrian kings until this time, way down here, that the kings, the princes, they've been in subjection to these pagan powers. Okay, so it's here in this history where the pride of their power was broken and scattered. Get it? It was in this history back here. But we're looking at Daniel 12:7, where he's going to finish the scattering of the power of the holy people in 1798. Right? So go to 2 Chronicles 33:10 through 12. Almost done. We should know this one. This one is enshrined upon this chart, the starting point for the 2520. But in verse 10 it says, And the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, that's what Nehemiah said, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affection, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. But it was too late. The pride of Judah's power had been broken. And even though he repented, he was from that point on in subjection to the pagan kings around them. And they're still in subjection in this history when Nehemiah says, to this very day, the pride of their power was broken right here. Okay, 2 Kings 21, almost finished. 2 Kings 21, verse 10 through 16 says, And the Lord spake by his servants the prophet, saying, Because Manasseh, I thought Manasseh repented, just follow along, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I'm bringing such an evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemy, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sins wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Here, the same punishment that came upon the house of Israel, this plummet, which in Habakkuk's tables we've already let the Bible define as the 25-20. This plummet's going to be stretched over Judah. The same punishment that was placed upon the northern kingdom, the house of Ahab, is going to be placed upon Manasseh. And the beginning point of either of these plummets is the breaking of the pride of the power.
Amen.
Okay, and the scattering. So in 1 Kings, we're almost done. 14:20 and 21. 1 Kings 14:20 and 21 says, and the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead, and Rehoboam the son of Solomon reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose. Now here we have the story of the separation of the two kingdoms, the southern kingdom and the northern 10 tribes. And what does it tell us? That the Lord chose Jerusalem. He's choosing Jerusalem. Okay. He's not choosing the northern kingdom. He's choosing Jerusalem. Go to Deuteronomy 7:6. And you can find this throughout Moses' writings. We're going to look at one reference to make a point in closing, Deuteronomy 7:6. What I'm saying is that the Lord is specifically in who he chose. He chose Judah. He chose Jerusalem. He did not choose Jeroboam. He chose Rehoboam. Jerusalem is what's being trampled down. It is the chosen city all the way through. And in verse 6 of Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, for thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people. So the Lord chose ancient Israel to be what? A special people. And what were they? A holy people. Now we need to know this, because in Daniel 12:7, he scattered the power of the holy people. Okay, and what's the power of the holy people?
The king.
The king. The king. So this times, times, and half time that is accomplished in 1798, what's being emphasized about it is this is the end of the scattering of the holy people and the breaking of the pride of their power. Go to Daniel 8:24 so you can see how Daniel understands the holy people. Daniel 8:24, speaking of Rome, it says, and his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. Once again, power being associated with a kingdom, a king, Rome. And he shall destroy wonderfully and shall prosper in practice and shall destroy the mighty and the what? Who are the holy people? Okay, now we're dealing with closing with Daniel 12:7. When Daniel hears Palmoni, the wonderful number on the water, lift up his hand to heaven and say, when the questions ask how long, and says it shall be for a time, times, and dividing of times until he's accomplished the scattering of the power of his holy people. Well, in 538 to 1798, who was his holy people? The Christian church. Okay, where was it in Christianity? In its history, what was the date when the Christian church selected a king? 538. They never did. They never did. The Christian church never had a king. So the scattering of the power of the holy people is referencing the beginning of a time prophecy when the holy people, God's people, had a king. Therefore, in verse 7 of Daniel 12, what's being referenced is not simply the times and half a times, but the seven times that begins. This one should go to 1844. This one should go to here. Okay. So Daniel 12:7, the time, times, and half in times is referencing the seven times when the kings, when the power of their pride was broken to start the seven times scattering. So we're not done with verse 13 of Daniel 8. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we want to understand that the books of Daniel and Revelation are the same books and that they are illustrating two desolating powers that are represented by Rome in order that we can understand not only the prophetic history that you used to establish the Millerites at the beginning of Adventism, but that this history would prepare us to understand the history that is unfolding in planet Earth today. In either case, it's Rome that establishes the vision, and we need to understand who modern Rome is. We recently have a new pope placed upon the beast of Revelation 16. We see the United Nations ready to come together with the beast of Revelation 16. The beast and the dragon are prepared to strike. And we see the false prophet, the United States, preparing to push this threefold union upon the world. And once again, Rome, modern Rome, will be persecuting God's people as it has done in past ages. We want to understand this past history to rightly divide what's taking place on planet Earth today. So we ask that you give us the discernment to come back upon the platform that you established at the beginning of this movement and rightly divide the books of Daniel and Revelation, that we can be among those that are lifted up as your ensign in the near future to clarify these issues for those of your other children that are still in Babylon. Thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.